There are various problems with some of the translations of the Bible. Some of the problems come because the translators are using different texts. There's different bodies of text. Some of the oldest, the very oldest ones that are actually the original copy, not the original signature, but the original copy, are like the Alexandrian texts, and they're not as reliable. There's very few of them, and they don't agree even with each other. But many of your modern versions use those as a primary reference, which means they can pick and choose which part of the wording they want to translate and emphasize. The main body of text is not as old in terms of the actual signatures, but it's what we have used, and it's where the King James and the New King James comes from. So some of the translation issues come from the fact that there are different texts that are being used by the different translators. Some of the translation issues are because there's different renderings of the same text. Because judgment calls have to be made as to the meaning of a word or how to reference or portray something in Scripture. And then some of the translation problems are just plain personal bias. And by bias, I don't mean only intentional, even unintentional. Every one of us in this room looks at life through a certain perspective, and the translators of the Bible do as well. So if you are a Protestant Trinitarian and you translate the Bible, you're going to translate scriptures that are going to include that particular view. That's just the natural process. We would do the same. I want to show you what I think is probably the most blatant bias in terms of translation in the King James, New King James, and it's 1 John 5. And I won't spend a lot of time here because I think most of us have this marked. If you don't use the King James and New King James, it's not even in your Bible. At least by my knowledge, it's not. But 1 John 5, and in verse number 7, here's what it should say. It should say, there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now that's 7 and 8. That's what it should say. But what it does say is there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. And the middle part of that text is just simply fraudulent. They can go back, they can find the text prior to when this was inserted, they can trace the transmission of this phrase, and they can say that is not part of the original signatures. Now, again, if you go to more of the modern versions, you're going to find that isn't even in there because it is fraudulent, and they don't even include it. But because of the way the King James was written, it's recorded, you simply have to box out the right set of words in your Bible so that you know that that is not authentic and isn't intended to be there. That's probably the most flagrant mistranslation of the text that we use. But there's other examples, maybe not quite as blatant as that. I believe they're still intentional. And intentional does not necessarily mean evil. It certainly could be. But again, your religious perspective, your belief system affects your translation when you're the one that is referencing that text. I think the worst example of a mistranslation in the New Testament is where the word ecclesia is translated church. Ecclesia does not mean church. They come from a completely different base. And the use of it is not being honest and authentic to the record of Scripture. It's a bias being brought in to change the meaning of the text. I've referenced before, Tyndale's translation of the New Testament into English is the text that was used very heavily for the King James translators to bring in the King James translation into English. And Tyndale used the word assembly. Now, whether the word should be mean the called or the called assembly or some combination of that, Tyndale made an effort to actually translate the word, and he used assembly. The King James translators came through, removed assembly, saved most of Tyndale's work, and added the word church. The honest answer is the word church forms and points to the building, the institution, the denomination, the governance. And it takes away the emphasis on the people, the assembly. And so in a time of authority, with whatever system of circumstances that they perceived, they brought in a word that, quite frankly, should not be there. I wish it wasn't in my Bible, but it is in my Bible, so I just have to know what it means. Now, the most flagrant mistranslation of the Old Testament, in my opinion, is where what we call the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word referencing God, YHWH or YHVH, depending on how it's perceived, what is pronounced oftentimes Yahweh, is translated as Lord. And the letters are capitals, all capitals, L-O-R-D, in your King James and New King James Bible. Now, you can turn to almost any Bible you can find, any translation anywhere, and that's what it's going to be, L-O-R-D. Now, Moffat, years ago, which was a personal translation as compared to a team effort, translated it the Eternal. The Eternal is actually a fairly close rendering. As much as we know, we can say, well, I exist, or I'm not created, you know, I've always been here, or the Eternal. Some form of that is the intended meaning of what is referenced as Yahweh. And Moffat tried to make that reference, and many years ago, Mr. Armstrong always used the Eternal in reference to that word. If you remember back, the ministry in those days of yore did the same. Over time, I'm not saying that's how we must have done it or should have done it, it's just what happened. Over time, we've come back to the word. You're reading a scripture from the Bible. Every time you read it, it's hard to change what it says. So at some point in time, we're going to read what it says. But you and I should know what it means, what it is. And so the honest answer is, I think probably the most grievous mistranslation of the Old Testament is the word Lord for Yahweh. It does not mean what Yahweh represents. So on the one hand, we all know, I think, these intended meanings. We've had this described to us. But at the same time, there's still confusion. And what is the confusion? The confusion is that the word Lord most appropriately, in our understanding, fits with the word Jesus. Lord Jesus. And so it's then interesting and easy to begin to look at Lord in the Old Testament in the same way. But that's not the intent and purpose. So I want to go back. I want to take some things that I've addressed over more than the last year. And I want to take a few things which I will repeat. But I want to run a thread through a few of them. And I want to show that the reference to Yahweh in a specific term, the day of the Yahweh, which is what? It's the day of the Lord, is a reference to the Father. It is not a reference to Jesus Christ. No thanks to the translators, and no thanks sometimes to the impression that is then given from the text. But I'll show you where those references come from. I think it's important that we should understand. So first I want to go back to some things I've done, but I want to show references to Yahweh in the Old Testament that refer specifically to the Father, and we know it because they're quoted in the New Testament as well. They're not a question. It's not even up for discussion. We know these things to be true. Psalm 2. I'm not going to go back to the New Testament, but I am going to just read the reference, then I'll remind us as to where that is quoted in the New so that it can be verified. But in Psalm 2, verse number 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, notice all caps, L-O-R-D, and against his anointed. The word Christ means anointed. This is quoted in Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 4 it says the Lord and his Christ. So in this case, without any question, Yahweh is the Father. We know that. The Bible says so. The Bible tells me so. I learned that early on. Psalm 110 is another reference that, again, it's absolute, there's no question. We've understood it for many years. Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord," here you are, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, "the Lord said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ. Yahweh here is the Father. Adonai is Christ. And the New Testament says so. Matthew chapter 22 quotes this verse and points out the distinction. Isaiah 11, another one. I want to show you these because I want us to know this isn't just some, oh, there's one and there's that one and maybe there's another. No, we could do this all day. We won't, but we could do this for a very long time and go through many examples. But Isaiah 11 is where we read the wolf and the lamb laying down together. We generally tend to read that in verse 6 through 9. Verses 1 through 5 speaks of the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of Yahweh. And verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Jesse is the line of David. And the rod that comes from the line of David is Jesus Christ. "There'll come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord," which is the Father, "shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So it's saying in a prophecy of Jesus Christ, quoted in Romans 15, so that again, this is not this isn't even an interpretation. This is just a reference and a quote in the New Testament, Romans 15, 12. And it says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord," the Lord being the Father. "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Going over then just to verse 10, or at least on down on this page of mine, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." I think that's probably the more specific portion of it that's quoted in the New Testament, but either way it is the same. Zechariah 13, we'll do it one more time, and then I want to give a reference that isn't quoted, but I want to show you the kind of extension that we need to be able to also understand. Zechariah 13. And verse number 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Matthew 26, 31. Prophecy of Jesus Christ, quoted in the New Testament. The shepherd is Christ. The reference to my shepherd and my companion is the Lord of hosts, that's the Father. Now, the Lord is Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts. God has hosts. He has angelic hosts. Even when David was fighting with Goliath, the army of Israel was counted as God's army in the text. They were part of his host as well because they served him. "I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come to pass in all the land, says the Lord." Now, in the process, there's no difference between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. The reference is the same, but it goes down prophetically. Down in verse number 9, it says, "They will call on my name, I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Yahweh is my God." All we need to know is we need to know what those terms mean, and then we're able to apply it in a more specific way. Now, the Lord is my God is not fundamentally different in wording from the Lord is my shepherd. But when we get to Psalm 23, again, because of the tendency to associate the term Lord with Jesus Christ, sometimes, and the fact that Christ is indeed a shepherd, in Zechariah says, my shepherd. Well, then go to Psalm 23, and it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is still the Father that is being referenced. Yahweh is my shepherd. Well, verse number 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord is the same house that Christ referenced as his Father's house. The house of God, sacrifices are offered to God. Prayers are offered to God. The courts of the Lord are the courts of God in his house. Christ said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The Bible shows prophetically that the first fruits will be with the Father. It's called New Jerusalem. And that prophecy is there. Christ said, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. What's he going to prepare? He's going to prepare the house that they can be with the Father, and the Father will be with his people, ultimately ruling from this earth. Now, that's the reference to Yahweh, at least in a specific reference. It is interesting, there's a number of other passages that talk about the chief shepherd. Well, let's see. Christ is a shepherd, and it says in Zechariah, my shepherd, and in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Then who would the chief shepherd be? Chief shepherd is the Father. Again, the references are consistent. If you read the scripture, and the scripture doesn't fit the story that we have in our mind, then believe the scripture and question the story that's in your mind, not question the scripture. If it says that there's only one true God, the Father, and then it says that there is the Word itself, the Word was God, instead of choosing one over the other, you have to take them both. It has to be an answer where not only is there one true God, the Father, but there is also the Word is God, Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, we'll emphasize the one and ignore the other, or we'll choose the one and minimize the other. No, you just accept it, it's true. So in referencing Scripture, that's been what I have striven to do in a series of sermons. This is what it says. I believe what it says is true. If there's a conflict with what we understand and what it says, then let's focus on what it says and answer the conflict instead of not recognizing what it says. I think that's a principle that would be important. So I want to then go, as I said, the day of the Lord is not a reference to Jesus Christ. It is the day of Yahweh, and in the case that I'm referencing, I'll show you, it is actually a reference to the Father. It is the time when God begins to intervene on this earth in preparation for the establishment of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is a reference to the Father. Christ is given that kingdom by the Father and rules in that kingdom, and we rule with Christ. None of the scriptures have to be thrown away or ignored, but let's not recognize it is the Father's kingdom. Isaiah 13, and verse number 6, begin to recognize all of these scriptures go together. So I want to reference now some of the scriptures on the day of the Lord and the description that is given. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Again, the Almighty is the Father. And those are things that I've referenced over months over the last period of time. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. They'll be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. It's talking about a very serious destruction that's going to come on the earth by the judgment of God according to his wrath against the sin and the rebellion of those on the earth. Verse 9, behold, The day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than a golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of its place, the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Whose wrath is the wrath of God? It's the wrath of the Father. Now, again, all things are of God. All things are through Christ. They work together. God works through Jesus Christ. Christ does come down to the earth, portrayed, Revelation 19. None of that's in question. But the reference has to be recognized. Who is the original context of these verses, and who is it pointing to? Who is the one? It says the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. It's the day of the Lord. Joel is a companion passage. The entire book of Joel is on the day of the Lord, and quite frankly, quite a bit of many of the prophetic passages include parts of it as well. But in Joel 1, verse 13, it says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie down all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." When you give an offering, who do you give an offering to? You give an offering at the house of God to God. And the grain offering, the drink offering, is being referenced here as from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You cry out to the Father, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." That's the basically same reference as was in Isaiah. The terms are very similar, but it's very specific, and it points to the Father, and the terms and the descriptions all fit that. The Bible is consistent. It really doesn't conflict with itself. It actually harmonizes with itself amazingly well if we just simply accept the way it's written for what it says. Joel 2, verse number 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness, gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many succeeding generations." This is a one-time event. This didn't happen in the time of Christ, and then it's going to happen in the time of the return of Christ, and then it's going to happen again later after 1,000 years. That's not what this is. This is a one-time event. It happens one time in history. Never the like has ever been. Never will there be any such after them. A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is appearance of horses, and like swift steeds they run, a noise of chariots, over mountaintops they leap. It's a great battle. It is a great army that is gathered, causing great destruction, and great destruction will be heaped back on them in this day. Going on down to verse number 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, and his camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Again, the reference here is to the judgment of God on the earth. And yes, he does work through Jesus Christ. We have that as a record. We know that. Now, some of the events of the day of the Lord I want to point out. Again, this is a one-time event. And these things that are happening only happen once, and they're in Scripture, and we're familiar with them. But let me just at least give reference. Ezekiel 30 would be my first reference that I want to share. Ezekiel 30 and verse number 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God." Now notice if you're reading a King James, New King James, the word Lord is only capitalized with the L, and the rest of the word is lowercase, but now God is capitalized, the whole word, H-G-O-D, are all caps. The word God here is Yahweh. And you say, well, Yahweh is translated Lord. Well, it's translated Lord until they have Lord God, and then they would have to translate it Lord, Lord. And since that sounded silly, the translator says, all right, if we have Lord Yahweh, we can't say Lord, Lord, and it shouldn't have used Lord in the first place. So then they made it God. So you know by the capitalization in this text what they have done, but that's what that means. It's Adonai Yahweh. If you have Lord in all caps and God afterwards, and God is not in caps, then that's Yahweh Elohim. But those are explained usually in the front pages of a King James or possibly a New King James Bible. But just so you should know, when you see these kind of terms, what the translators intended. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. Wail, woe is the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come on Egypt, great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they shall take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. So we're saying that the day of the Lord is tied to the time of the Gentiles. So there's going to be a period of time when the Gentile nations of the earth rise up in authority and power, and the descendants of Israel are reduced and destroyed in their power. And so Jacob's trouble is the same time as the time of the Gentiles. Gentiles rise up, Jacob is lowered and reduced, and that's in the context of the day of the Lord. It only happens one time in prophecy, but here's a reference to the time of the Gentiles. Jeremiah 30 is the reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, and I want to show that it's referencing the same thing. Brethren, it's interesting, and I don't know what God's full intention is in prophecy. Prophecy is not intended so that you read prophecy and you know what's going to happen, therefore you know what's coming. Prophecy is written so that after it happens, then God says, that's what I said. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I said that, and it happened. I called it, and I brought it to pass. So we shouldn't look at prophecy in the sense of being able to determine all the future events. But I think it gives us a broad framework to watch for, but the fact that there will be a time of Jacob's trouble. I think it's interesting right now. I believe it's prophetic. I don't know exactly how the prophecy is going to be completely applied, but the Israelite nations and other nations as well are right now having floods, 10,000 a month and more in places of immigrants who are not of Israel, Gentile immigrants bringing in their religion and their circumstances with no intention in many respects of blending in or accepting the culture of the society. This isn't a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and that if they accepted God, then they could be part of Israel. These are individuals that are coming in with no intention in many cases of blending in or accepting. They set up their own society, their own religion, their neighborhoods, their own rule of law in some cases, and they're flooding into parts of Israel. I think it will have a prophetic impact. I'll have to wait and see exactly what takes place because I don't think prophecy tells us in advance, but I think we do see certain things happening. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken for you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. So during this time, in this connection, Israel, from their physical dwelling places around the earth, Israel that remains, God is going to gather them and bring them back. And I gave, again, a sermon on that that's now over a year ago, showing some of those scriptures. I'll cause them to return to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord. We've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, the day of the Lord is the reference, and that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So the time of the Gentiles is in relationship to the day of the Lord when they rise up. The time of Jacob's trouble is in relationship to the day of the Lord when they are brought down, and yet in the end, saved out of it, and those who remain, God brings them and restores them in the land. The promise of the covenant with Abraham was that he would be their God and they'll be his people. He would be the God of his descendants and they would be his people. That he would bless them and work with them and give them the land of Canaan. And they would inherit all the land. But that land was described to Joshua as land as going from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. Israel never inherited that stretch of land. That promise is to be fulfilled at the beginning of the millennium. Israel will be brought into the land, and all of the promise then will be fulfilled. And so that is oftentimes referenced, but here is in part. But it shows, again, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. But notice going on, verse 8, it'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll break his yoke from your neck, burst your bonds, foreigners will no more enslave them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So we know the timing here is the beginning of the millennium. David comes up in the resurrection as a spirit being as part of the first fruits, and he's going to be the king over Israel during that time. Now, there's many passages that show that as well, but it's not a confusion, though, as to what these times are. But these are some of the events, then, that will take place. Going back, then, Joel 2. Joel is one of the very concentrated areas that reference the day of the Lord, but Joel 2 and verse number 27 says, Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When does God pour out his spirit on all flesh? When is everyone called to salvation? In the millennium. The day of the Lord is leading up to the millennium. All of these events take place. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Now that was quoted in Acts chapter 2. And Peter said, God's spirit is being poured out. But the prophecy clearly shows that the fulfillment of that is not in the time of the New Testament church, because he's quoting from right here in Joel, but the prophecy clearly shows that salvation is going to be offered to all of mankind at the beginning of the millennium, when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth. It says, also on my men servants, on my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That did not happen in the New Testament church. The sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is there ever been a time when whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved? Not yet. This prophecy is to be fulfilled at the end time, when Christ returns, and when God rules and sets up his kingdom. It says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Going on to chapter 3, verse number 12, a little additional context here. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. See, the battle of Armageddon, as it's called, is the armies gathering at Megiddo. And you know what they come to do? They come to fight in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. God Almighty is the Father. It's his battle, it says so. And the reference here is to Jehoshaphat, where the armies gather and come down to Jerusalem and are destroyed, and the blood flows as high as the bridles on the horses. I don't know how that happens exactly. I don't know what would happen, how God will bring that to pass. It's what the scripture says. I believe it. It says that, let the nations be awakened, come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Sun and moon will grow dark, stars will diminish their brightness. Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people in the strength and of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. A one-time event at a specific point historically prophesied in Scripture. When the Bible says God has prepared a sacrifice, Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice, that's referenced in numerous places. You go to Revelation 19, there is a great supper of the great God, and it says, birds come, eat the flesh of kings and mighty men. It is a sacrifice of flesh of the army that descends on Jerusalem, and God destroys them. Obviously, Christ working with God, for God, God directing the process. It's a day of the Lord. The Father is the name, it's the meaning of that term. So then go over to Zephaniah 1, again. You could go for many hours going through all the scriptures that connect. They all match. They all say the same thing, and they may add a little additional information, but they're not in conflict at all. Zephaniah 1, verse number 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, Adonai Elohim, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as clothed with foreign apparel. In that same day I'll punish all those who leap over the threshold and fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Down in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men shall cry out. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, day of trouble and distress, day of devastation and desolation, day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Who do you sin against when you sin? You sin against God. And who do you go to ask forgiveness for your sins? You go to God. Christ died for our sins, and he gives us access to the Father. But we're not going to Christ asking Christ to forgive us. We're going to the Father. They have sinned against the Lord, the Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. As I said, we could follow that thread for a very long time. I want to then look at the day of the Lord in the New Testament. As I said, the scriptures are very consistent. They're absolutely consistent because they're true. If the reading of the scripture causes us confusion sometimes, then let's give the credit to the scripture and question the confusion. Let's question the understanding, not the record. The record is God's word. Sometimes the way we think about something is simply our own process. I'm not saying we don't have the ability to process. We certainly do. God gives us his spirit, but these spirit these words are living and these are spirit, they come first. What we say about them comes afterwards. Revelation 11, verse 15, seventh angel sounded. There were voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now we're in Greek now, so now we're into the New Testament reference of Lord. And there's certainly a lot of reference to Lord, to Christ in the New Testament, so that's not my point. But this is specific. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So that's not confusing. And he shall reign forever and ever. The Father shall reign forever and ever, in spite of Handel, in spite of Protestant theology, in spite of biblical interpretation over centuries, that he hears the Father, and the context will follow up and reinforce that. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God. Who sits on the throne in reference of Scripture and is referred to as God? It is the Father, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the Father. Revelation 1, verse number 4, gives this clarification. Revelation 1, 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, God's throne, and from Jesus Christ. So the one who is, was, and is to come, who sits on the throne, is the Father. The Bible says so. It just simply says so, and it's true. So that reference then, in Revelation 11, simply confirms what we've been given. And then it says, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The you is the Lord God Almighty, the one who is, was, who is to come. It is the Father. He is the great King. He is the King, as I said, Christ is the King of Kings. God is the King of the King of Kings. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He is the Lord is my shepherd, is a reference to the Father. But as I said, these are consistent. The nations were angry, verse 18, but your wrath has come. The day of the Lord has come. Much of the book of Revelation is in reference and description of the day of the Lord. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. The prophecies of a fiery conflagration and judgment in the midst of the day of the Lord is a portrayal of the destruction of evil and armies and opposition to God on this earth. There will be people that live into the millennium. We have those scriptures as well. Israel will be part of that, gathered and restored in the land in fulfillment of the covenant promise. Revelation 15. Remember, it says here, your wrath has come, Revelation 11. The Bible's consistent. There are no mistakes. There might be translation issues, and there are a few of those. There might even be transmission issues. But in its original text, we have to trust the Scripture, so we have to look in and see where the match is. But Revelation 15, saw another great sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Who's the one who directs the angels to pour out the plagues? The Father. And it's his wrath, and it's the day of his wrath. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of Yahweh. It's the day of the Father. It's consistent. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Notice the song of the Lamb is not about the Lamb. The song of the Lamb is about the Father. This Lamb did not write a song up about himself. That's not what's being referenced. So the song of the Lamb says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Well, of course that's what it would say, because he's singing the song, and the song is about his Father. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. The King of the saints is also the Father. In fact, he is a greater king because Christ said, my Father is greater than I. He's not a lesser king. He's not a king that we don't recognize. No, he is the great king, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The you and the are in italics, so they had to make some interpretation. But it says, for alone holy. Basically, it's the supremacy of the Father that is being referenced. All nations shall come and worship before you, the Father. Now, when would that be? Just exactly when in Scripture do all nations come and worship before the King in the context of his wrath and the establishment of his rule? Let me see. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the exact same reference. You've simply gone from what is referenced in one place in the Bible, and it says the same thing in another. So then going back, Revelation 16. Much of Revelation is on these days and these times and the explanation of it, but I'm trying to pick out specific parts of it that at least illustrate in a very similar way these same things. Revelation 16 and verse number 12, this is the sixth bowl that is being poured out. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. To the battle of the great day of the Lord God, the Father, is God Almighty, and it's his battle, and they are gathered, and they will answer to him. Down in verse 16, they gathered them together in a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. All those scriptures match, and they all reference very, very similar things, and they're just literally just a touch of the material that is referenced along those lines, because many, many of the prophecies are for the last days, the end time. But the day of the Lord is the day of our Father. It is his day. And the battle at Megiddo, the gathering, and the battle then later is his battle. And the kingdom is his kingdom. And he works through Jesus Christ. And Christ is clearly a record in Scripture. But we must not leave out the Father, because the record is in reference to him. Much of the record is in reference to him. Some of these things, I think, sometimes are hidden, again, in translation. I don't believe ecclesia should have ever been translated church, and I don't believe Yahweh should have ever been translated Lord. But you know what? We just don't happen to have our own Bible. And if we did, we'd have a hard time. We probably would have more strain in our friendships than we do now if we tried to do this ourselves. So let's understand what the word is, what the meaning is, and who is being referenced. What is hidden in translation should be obvious to us by God's Spirit, because these words are life, and God is in us, and these words are true.